may or may not have heard on the news in the last couple of days that there has been a big kerfuffle caused by the Oxford Union. The Oxford Union is the debating society of the students at Oxford University. They have invited a couple of people to come and speak on the issue of free speech. One of them is the leader of the British National Party, and the other one is a historian by the name of David Irving. And the kerfuffle is caused because these two men are seen to have unpleasant, unacceptable views. And there is talk about there being a boycott of the meeting, but more likely a demonstration at the meeting to try and prevent the meeting from going ahead. Because there are some people who say free speech is all very well as long as they only say things that we like. I think the reason why these two men have been invited is deliberately to firstly gain attention, but also to make the point about the nature of free speech. If you really believe in free speech, that means you have to allow people to say things that you totally disagree with and totally dislike. The British National Party reputedly want to send everybody with dark-coloured skin back to the countries that they came from, which is a bit difficult for those that were born here and whose families have been here for several hundred years. David Irving has written books and given lectures about the Holocaust, that is, the slaughter of Jews by the Nazis during the Second World War, and it is reckoned that 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis. David Irving questions that number. He says, well, some were, but it was only a matter of a few hundred thousand, not millions. And for this, he was found guilty of a crime in Austria, of daring to say this, and he was in fact put into prison. Well, should he be allowed to say such a thing or not? It depends on whether you believe in free speech. There have been people on the radio this morning emailing into a program on Radio 5 about Tony Blair, who mentioned this morning that he found great comfort during times of stress in his religion. And people were phoning in, emailing in and saying, this is disgusting. How dare this man run the country on the basis of things that are unprovable and irrational. And had I had the time, I would probably have emailed in and said, who are these irrational people? It's the atheists who are the irrational people, but they tend to shout more loudly. And they don't like freedom of speech either. They want to shut people up who would expose the fallacy and the irrationality of their atheism. Richard Dawkins is another one. He wants to silence all those who teach that the world was created in 6 days by God recently. He wants everybody to believe, as he does, that the earth is thousands of millions of years old, because he says this is the only rational position that anyone can take. There is no God. The man is irrational. He is completely irrational because he has never thought through the consequences of what he believes. If he really believed what he believes, it wouldn't bother him at all because he would have to acknowledge that we are nothing more than chemical machines. And that is all we are. We are machines. We are the product of chemical reactions and nothing else. So you cannot say how beautiful something is because it's not something that is measurable. In fact, when you do say something, all it is vibrations of the air. And it's nothing more than it conveys no meaning, because there can be no meaning since we are just machines. That is the logic That is the rationality of what he believes, but he doesn't actually say that, because he doesn't believe that, which shows that he doesn't really believe what he says he believes. He's irrational. And these people get very upset when you start saying things that go against things that they hold very dear. If you talk to people about the monarchy, and people get very upset, they say, but what's wrong with the Queen? I'm not talking about the Queen, I'm talking about the institution. But they get very upset. There was a man who dared to make some derogatory comment about the Queen in, I think it was 1957. The man was nearly hung. There was such an outcry against it. How dare he say such a thing? The things that you say can make people very angry. I mean, even if you're walking around the street, even if you're walking around the playground, and you make a passing comment about, oh, look at that person over there, and you make some derogatory comment about their hair, or a derogatory comment about their nose, or a derogatory comment about how fat or thin they are. And they can get very angry and very annoyed. When you hear people saying things about those you hold most dear, it's very upsetting. It makes you angry. You want to rush to the defense of that which you hold most dear and which you love. You say, no, that's not true at all. That's unkind. It's unfair. And you can get very agitated about it, and it's quite understandable. This is normal. This is the way people behave. If you're walking past a house, and you see the house is burning down, you will run around shouting at the top of your voice, warning the people inside, the house is on fire. You will run to neighbouring houses and say, phone the fire brigade. The house is on fire. It looks like they're going to be injured. Get the ambulance as well. And you'll be running up and down where you're going to say, help, help, help. People don't say you're mad when you say that sort of thing. When you start telling people that they are sinners and that they are on their way to hell, but there is a way of escape, people say you're mad. People say you're a fanatic. They don't say that when you rant and rave about a house burning down. But even if you speak coldly and calmly, although how can you speak coldly and calmly about the state of someone's soul? They say you're a fanatic. Even within religious circles, those who actually believe what the Bible says are described as fanatics by those who are religious and yet deny what the Bible says. And it's quite remarkable that you can have people in positions of authority within professing churches who deny most of what the scriptures teach. And they get very upset when you point out to them that, in fact, they are dishonest and immoral. Because surely, to hold the position that they do, they should believe what Jesus said. And they don't. They get very upset. How dare you make such a suggestion that what I'm doing, being in this position, is immoral? But it is immoral. You are receiving money and you are getting... you've got this position of power within this organisation that professes to believe certain things, and you don't believe those things. So what's the problem with me just saying that which is true? We have here, in the letter of Jude, a problem that existed in the early church. Jude was writing at some time before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This Bible here says most likely it was written in AD 69. But certainly it was before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he's writing here about the problem within the church of false teaching and of ungodliness. And so anybody who thinks that the situation in professing churches is something new, that the fact we have utter confusion, the fact that we have people who clearly don't believe in positions of authority within churches, that there are people who deny what the Bible teaches within professing churches, it's not new. It was the case within 40 years of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude was putting his readers on alert and telling them always to be on the alert because of the dangers of false belief and the need to maintain the truth. We remind ourselves on a regular basis that the way we come to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And one of the things that I say every time I remind you about this is that we so easily forget, and we need a constant reminder, because human nature is such that we like to think well of ourselves. We like to think we are better than we are. And having a reminder that it's Jesus Christ who is the one who saves, Jesus Christ is the one who delivers from sin and death and hell, Jesus Christ is the one who brings us to God, is something very necessary, because there's something about human nature that loves to forget that and to think we are good in and of ourselves, and we're not. It is only Jesus Christ who brings us to God. We can never look to ourselves and say, aren't I wonderful? I deserve to go to heaven. We need to be reminded. So it's not surprising, therefore, that you get some people within churches who forget in spite of the reminder and start believing other things that are very different from what the Bible teaches. And so Jude gives this warning. He expands upon verses 3 and 4 in the rest of the letter, but we're just going to concentrate on what he says in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to write to them and say, isn't it wonderful to know the forgiveness of our sins? Isn't it wonderful to know that the power of sin has been broken? Isn't it wonderful to know that even though there is still sin lurking within us, yet God still receives us because of what Christ has done? Isn't it wonderful that now I have within me the power of God to be able to resist sin? I don't always exercise that power, but the power is there, and very often I do resist sin. And I am able to be godly, and I'm looking forward to that day when I see Jesus Christ face to face, and I know when I see him, I will be like him. I will be perfect, totally free from sin. And come the resurrection, I will have a new body, and I will never sin again, and I will be with him forever. What a glorious, gracious, loving, kind God we have. Is not the Saviour wonderful? That's what he wanted to talk about. And he could have gone on for page after page after page until either he or his scribe, we don't know if he was like Paul and had a secretary, and Paul dictated and the secretary wrote, or whether he actually wrote this himself, but until he ran out of ink or ran out of parchment. He could have gone on forever. extolling the wonders of God's grace. But he says, although that's what I wanted to do, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There was a problem had arisen. And it's this problem of people creeping in to churches who are not true believers. And these people corrupting the church and seeking to divert the church away from God's ways, from God's truth. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Some people would come along and they held to what is technically known as antinomianism. Now, you don't need to worry about the word antinomian. We only need to understand what it means. And it comes from the Greek. It means against law. And in practice, what it means is those people who say, I have believed in Jesus Christ, that is all that matters, and I can carry on living an ungodly life, and it doesn't matter, because I believed in Christ, and so therefore God will forgive me, and God will save me at the end. So I can enjoy sin, and know I'll be saved at the end. That is antinomianism. It's believing that you can be a real Christian and yet live an ungodly life. That's not true. But there were people who crept into the church who believed this and who practiced it. And as well, they also denied the Lord Jesus Christ. This was very common at the time. People with a background in different religions, false religions, would see the Christians and think, what a nice bunch of people, I'll join them. And they heard about Jesus Christ and they said, oh, well, he's just like this. And they would equate Jesus to something in their religion, which is still done today. You hear it said regularly in the media that there's really no difference at all between Christianity and Islam. After all, Christianity, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God. In Islam, Jesus is but an angel and nothing more. He was a prophet, he was a man. And so as you can see, there's really no difference between the two, is there? Well, we could go even further and say that, well, what's the difference between Christianity and Melanesian frog worship? There is such a religion as Melanesian frog worship. Out in Melanesia, that's in the Pacific, they worship frogs. We hear that and we say, that's silly. Well, yes, the Bible tells us that is silly, but there are people who do this. And you will get people, you want another technical word for it, it's syncretism. They want to say that all religions are essentially the same, and they try and say that Jesus is the same as this figure. So, with Hinduism, Hinduism has hundreds, thousands of gods. They're quite happy to take Jesus in as another one of their gods. But in Hinduism, God, as we mentioned last week, God and the universe are the same. And so therefore they have no problem in taking on another god. They say Jesus is just like Krishna. And those of you who are of a certain age will remember in 1970 a song got to number one by George Harrison. My sweet Lord. He's not singing about Jesus Christ, he is singing about Lord Krishna. And a lot of Christians at the time thought, what a wonderful song! He's singing about Jesus. No, he isn't. He's singing about Krishna. Not the same at all. Some people then make the leap and say, now Eric Clapton was a close friend of George Harrison's, and so when Eric Clapton sings a song in the presence of the Lord, he must be singing about Krishna as well. We've got to be very careful when we're making statements, we've got to be sure they're accurate. Eric Clapton did make a profession of faith, and it's quite likely he was singing about Jesus Christ. I suspect, but I don't have enough information, that Eric Clapton's belief in Christ was not a genuine one. I would love it to be otherwise. But we've got to be careful when we speak about people that we say that which is true. George Harrison was a Hindu. He was, to the moment of his death, he had a Hindu funeral. Eric Clapton, no evidence he was a Hindu at all. We've got to be honest with the evidence, not just throw mud at people because we think it might stick. But here are these people who misunderstand or pervert who Jesus Christ is. And they want to adopt him into their religion and not to adopt his religion. Very different. That's what Muhammad did. Muhammad adopted Jesus into his religion. He did not adopt Jesus' religion. And there are people who happily use the name Jesus and Jesus Christ, but they do not mean what the Bible means when they use that. So there was a problem then, there continues to be a problem now. Jude says, I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now, being contentious is viewed upon today as being a very bad thing. We don't want to be contentious, and so we are told, therefore you don't talk about such things, which in itself is a very contentious statement. People, unbelievers in particular, are very good at telling those they disagree with that they are contentious if they want to speak about what they believe, but they're not contentious in telling us that we mustn't speak about what we believe. But the scriptures tell us we must contend. The Greek word is agonize. It's something we have to do. We have to stand up for truth. Now, it doesn't mean we go and buy a lot of guns and we start a little war against those people who disagree with us. The scripture is very clear on this. We do not use violence. We do not use force. While it may be very tempting when we encounter those we disagree with to find the biggest Bible we can, that's quite a big one there on the table, and beat people over the head with it. It might give us great satisfaction. It shouldn't, but it might. But it won't do any good. If you stick a knife to someone's throat and tell them, you've got to believe what I believe, they might say, oh yes, I believe what you believe. But that's only what they're saying with their lips. In their hearts, they are still believing what they believed before. And they will revert back to what they believed before as soon as you've taken the knife away. That is not the way we contend for the faith. The way we contend for the faith is to defend the truth of it. And in order to defend the truth of it, we must know and understand the truth of it ourselves first. He says to us at the end of verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is talking about a body of truth that was given by God to the early church. And notice the words he used. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not delivered in part and then there'll be another delivery in 50 years' time, and 50 years after that there'll be another delivery with a bit more truth, and another 50 years a bit more truth. And so now we wait for the next delivery of truth. No, he says, all of God's truth that we are required to know was delivered back in the first century by Christ to his apostles and through his apostles to the wider church. And so if you want to know what is the faith that was delivered to once for all delivered to the saints, you open your Bible. Read your Bible. This is the truth that was delivered, because this is the truth delivered to the apostles that they caused to be written down in order that we might know that truth. So it's the teaching of the scriptures that we are to contend for. It's not our theories about the scriptures, it's the scriptures. And we are to understand the scriptures in their context, in their own context, not anything we've imposed upon them. So for example, where Paul says, I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men, many people today say, oh, that was just cultural. That was the way they thought at the time. But because it's cultural, as the culture changes, then that rule changes, and that rule doesn't apply anymore. Unfortunately, if you read the next verses, Paul says, the reason for this is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but Eve was. That's the reason. It's a reason that goes right the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So it's not cultural. It's just the way we are. So we must take things in their context. So God has delivered all of the faith to the church before Jude wrote. There is no more to come. So if someone stands up and says, I have a prophecy, God says this, and say, sorry, unless you're saying what the scriptures say, you're not saying what God says. God's truth has been revealed once for all. There's nothing more to add. If you think you can add more, you're saying you know more than the scriptures. Heart. And therefore you're wrong. If you want to stand up and say, I think this is a good idea, fine. But don't try and embellish your good idea with, this is what God says. Because it isn't. Good ideas are no more than that. Good ideas. The question is, do they have any basis in the scriptures? If they have no basis in the scriptures, then they have no basis. God has given us everything we need. This is what we're contending for. We're holding fast to what the Bible says. Now, this is not popular. We live in an ecumenical age. That is, people think we should all join together with all the other churches. We live in an ecumenical age, and we live in an existential age. That is, everything is based upon experience. And so people say, well, if the Bible is true, then it will make me feel good. Well, sorry, but if you read the Bible, you will find that it doesn't make you feel good. It makes you feel bad because it reveals your sin to you. And it shows that you're under the wrath of God and that you need to be forgiven for your sin. And so people dismiss the scriptures because they don't feel good. But feeling good is not a basis upon which we decide whether something is true or not. Something is true because it's true, not because we feel it's true. In an ecumenical age, people tell us we should join with all the other churches. Who says we should join with all the other churches? Well, they do. Well, why should we do what they say? Because they're important. Who says? It's the scriptures that tell us what to believe and what to do. And these people who say it's wrong that we have so many different churches, fine, you close yours and you can come here. You're more than welcome. But that's not what they mean. What they mean is we want you to close down and come and join us so we have power and authority over you. And it's really all about power, the ecumenical movement. It's not about autonomous churches, which is what you find in the scriptures. Each church is autonomous. That is, it rules itself under Christ. These people want to have power. They want to get more power for themselves. So they want greater, what they call, unity. But can two walk together unless they be agreed? You have someone who says, I believe the way you come to God is, yes, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take the Mass or communion. Or you must be baptized, or this, that, and the other. we can't join with people who say that, because that's not true. You come to God through Christ, full stop. We can only have union with those who believe what the Bible believes. There are fuzzy areas around the edge where there are points of disagreement, but you can still have fellowship with such people. Jude isn't talking about those. He's talking about those who flatly deny what the Bible says. We are to maintain the teaching of the Scriptures as the Scriptures present themselves. And we are to do this through persuasion. We are to speak to people, and if we find we disagree with them, then we can say to them, that's interesting. Why do you believe that? And you give them an opportunity to tell you why they believe what they do, and you say, that's interesting. I disagree with you, and here are my reasons for disagreeing with you. This is what Jesus says. This is what his inspired apostles said. This is what God says. Because we have seen that what the Bible says is what God says. Don't make the mistake of dipping in and saying, oh, but what about this? It seems to be some outrageous statement. And you say, hang on, look at the context. And you find that it's the Bible accurately reporting the words of ungodly men. The words of ungodly men accurately reported in the Scriptures aren't true. The Scriptures accurately report them. It doesn't mean that what they say is true. There are people in the Scriptures who are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, they say to him, are we not right that you have a demon? No, you're not right. You're wrong. But their speech is accurately reported by the Scriptures. We are to show people from the Scriptures why we believe what we believe. And we can tell them how wonderful it is that the Scriptures tell us about a gracious, loving, and a kind God who, although he is angry with sinners because of their sin, yet in grace and mercy he has dealt with us and sent his Son to die for sin in order that those who repent and believe might know the forgiveness of their sins in their hearts and know everlasting glory with God forever. It's by persuasion. People think you'll be proud and arrogant and boastful because you say you know that you're going to heaven. Assuming you do know you're going to heaven, of course. They'll think you're proud, arrogant, and boastful. How can you say such a thing? Because that usually implies they don't know that. You should pray for such people. Present the gospel to them. Urge upon them the need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Scriptures, show people what is true. Show them the logical outcome of what the Scriptures teach. Show them how we are to live godly lives, but we are to separate ourselves from sin and to separate ourselves from error. I've got a whole string of references here which we won't look at because of time, but the end of Romans, Paul speaks about separating from those who are in error. And you get the same in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul warns about how false teachers come along and present themselves as angels of light. And there's a warning as well in 1 Timothy 4 and in 2 Timothy 4. We must beware of false teaching and false practice creeping into churches. And the way we avoid it is to listen to God. Listen to what God says in his word. Contend for the faith. If you are concerned that people make snide comments about your appearance, and if that upsets you, why are we not more upset when people deride the gospel, when people deride the Lord Jesus Christ, when people blaspheme by misusing his name? Does it get us agitated? It should do. And what are we going to do about it? Let's contend for the faith. Contend for true religion. God has not guaranteed that true religion will be maintained in this country. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, meaning the church globally. He did not say the gates of hell would not prevail against the church in Britain. We must contend for the faith, uphold true religion. Here the truth is at stake. Here the message of God's love and mercy towards wicked sinners is at stake. And if we do not maintain it, the world will not maintain it. If we do not speak out, the world will not speak out. If we do not go to the world and persuade them, and to plead with them to repent and believe in Christ, to discover God's love and mercy in their own hearts, then they will suffer the penalty that is due for their sin. Jude is not being harsh and cruel. He's being loving and kind. He wants people to understand this in order that they might escape the judgment, that they might know Christ and his love and forgiveness. And any preacher who preaches like this should have the same thought in his mind. He bangs on about such things, not because he's right, but because this is God's truth, because he cares about it. I care about it. I want you to know God's truth. I want you to believe God's truth. I want you to practice God's truth. And I want you to join with me in defending God's truth against all the errors that there are around us. We are not free from being led astray. But by God's grace and mercy, we can walk with Christ. We can know him. We can live for him. And we can spread this good news to those around us so that they too discover in their own hearts God's love and mercy for themselves.